The Zimbabwe should be coming.
We are really finished 12. I mean, look, we could do a course just in 12. We could do spend a year studying, and actually when I originally put these sources together, which was quite a while ago, I had planned on 3 to 4 months just on this subject. I'm still going to go back to this for a few minutes.
Oh,
not for the whole session.
For 3,000 years, so it could be a 3,000-year course.
I can't do that because we absolutely have to get this course. We have to finish because we're moving to Tanakh. But I really can't do this subject without sharing with you one of the most remarkable letters written on the subject. So what we're going to do... All right. One day we will do a mini course just on this subject, and then we will explore these sources in much greater depth. But for now, I'm going to just show you one, and that one more, and that is on page 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Page 5. Forgive my voice. My apologies.
Don't get me one. I can't read. My eyes.
You'll listen.
You'll listen. I'm going to strain. I'm listening.
No, you don't want to strain.
I'll keep my good ear open.
It looks like this. It says Acharit Kibreshit in the middle of it. It's sideways. If you start from the Hebrew side, it's the fifth page. You're starting from the English side. There it is. Okay. Well, let me tell you the background to this letter. Who is the Netziv? Harav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin is his name, there at the end of this letter. This Harav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin was the Rosh Hashiva of Volozhin. He was the last Rosh Hashiva of Volozhin, because great Yeshiva of Volozhin, which was the father of all modern yeshivot. It was the massive yeshiva of Volozhin, which spurned all of the other major yeshivot in the last 150 years before the war. It spurned from all of the other yeshivas, from Kamenitz to Radin, to all of the other yeshivot, essentially were spin-offs from the great yeshiva of Volozhin. And the Yeshiva of Volozhin was the seat of the Brisker dynasty, from the Vilna Gaon, from Reb Chaim Volozhin, who started the Yeshiva. Reb Chaim Volozhin was a student of the Vilna Gaon, and from Reb Chaim Volozhin on continuing through the Shoshelet Brisk, as it's called, the dynasty of Brisker sages and rabbis. Reb Chaim Brisk, the Besalevi, etc. The Netziv, Naftali Tzvi de Berlin, was the end of that. Of that era, because after the yeshiva closed, and then the war broke out. Now, that's one of his claims to fame, is that he was the last Rosh Yeshiva of Volozhin. He has a number of other claims to fame. He certainly, as a scholar and as a Talmid Chacham, was recognized world over. Written a number of very famous books, commentary on Chumash called the Hamakdavar, commentary on the Sheiltot of the Gaonim. He wrote halachic works. He was a posek and Rosh Hashiva of the highest order. The name Berlin should be somewhat familiar to us. The name Berlin in its Hebraicized form was Bar Ilan, or became Bar Ilan. The Netziv's son or grandson? The Netziv's son, I believe his grandson, it's either his son or his grandson, is Meir Bar Ilan, after whom the Bar Ilan University is named. It's either his son or his grandson, I can't remember.
He's not related to Irving Berlin. I'm just wondering. That's a different.
I have no idea who the Berlins are
I'm
today.
I'm just curious if they were in the same family.
His name is David.
Huh?
His name is David.
I learned this week a piece of trivia. I read somewhere that Netziv's real name was Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Leib Berlin. Nobody really knows about the Leib. I'm not sure why. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. The other piece of information is that the Netziv was a strong supporter of Zionism, political Zionism, when it started in Europe, despite the fact that almost the vast majority of rabbinic leaders in Europe were essentially opposed to the political Zionist movement because it was secular. There were a few notable exceptions. One of the most notable was the Netziv, who was famed and noted for the fact that he openly, explicitly supported the establishment of the movement to redeem the land of Israel and to support the settlement in Israel, despite the accusations or despite the claims by the rabbis who stood in opposition that he can't support political Zionism because it is led by secularists and non-religionists. So he was known for that. And his most famous student, of all his students, his most famous student was a man by the name of Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Cook. Rav Cook, the famous of Cook, first chief rabbi of Israel, was a personal student of the Netziv, and you can see from Rav Cook where the Netziv's ideology ended up leading him to. This letter was written in that period of time when the secular Zionist movement was, in Hebrew they say, toses, bubbling, in the world of Europe in the late 19th century, early 20th century. And he wrote this letter, which is published in the introduction to a sefer called Drishat Zion, and the rest of that book I won't. It's not for our time, not for our topic right now, but in this book, a man by the name of Slutsky collected a whole series of letters from various rabbinic persona at that time in the 19th century, who supported the Zionist movement against the perception that all the rabbis were opposed to it. He basically, this guy Slutsky, collected a whole book. I have the book at home. Various letters and statements from rabbis across the spectrum to demonstrate that the rabbis were in fact not so opposed to it as people would have perceived. This letter, I just find it remarkable, so I want to share it with you, and with this we will conclude our discussion of principle number 12. Kvar ha'enu da'at chazal. Our sages have already shown us. Ki b'sha'a she'en kilalat Hashem revutza al arzenu liyot shmama, that at a time when it is not, when the curse of God is not evident on our land, decreeing that it should be desolate, that in fact when this curse is lifted and we see that our land is no longer desolate remaining so, that is a sign that God wants us, his people, Israel, to settle there. In other words, the Netziv, based on the Gemara that we saw in Sanhedrin, says that when the land is beginning to give off its fruits and is no longer desolate, that's a sign that that's God's way of showing us that he wants us to return there and to be there. The land will tell us when it's ready. God said to Yitzchak, live, stay in this land. What does it mean, dwell in this land? It means make a dwelling in this land. Plant and seed and grow produce and crops. Even though Afopisha Plishtim Hoshivuha Az Lefitzorcham, even though at the time the Plishtim were in the land, this was Yitzchak in the land of the Plishtim, It wasn't yet the time that the seed of Abraham would have a permanent inheritance in this land. It was God's desire that Yitzchak do something in the land, that he demonstrate, that he plant the land, that he engage in the building of the land. Now, v'hine, ke'et hachaya. Now, today, says the Netziv, at this time, kol dodenu HaKadosh Baruch Hu aleinu, the voice of our beloved HaKadosh Baruch Hu is upon us, and we know that God is, he calls God the Dod, the beloved, when Soloveitchik used the imagery of the kol dodi dofek, God, the beloved, knocking at the door, I don't think the Rav missed the fact that the Netziv had essentially created that precedent for him. Kol dodeinu HaKadosh Baruch Hu aleinu ayedei she'anu ra'im kama sibot hayotzot mehamisavev yitbarach. We see God as the ultimate cause has caused so much to happen. Ki kach b'ritzono yitbarach shetityashev ha'aretz la'at la'at ayedei nitchei Yisrael, clearly indicating that it is God's will and God's desire that the remnants of Israel settle the land slowly. That God has caused this to come about as the prime mover in history, Hamisovev. Vahita lev melech hakira, God what's hita lev? How do you translate hita lev? Hita lev, he's tilted the heart, he's inspired the heart of the head of the Turkish Empire, v'sarav lahashot la'asot v'ad v'chavra le'asof kesef. Israel la'asot v'ad v'chavra la'asof kesef. He has allowed the Jews. I'm not sure it's the Turkish government he's talking about, but anyway, so he has the Gentiles have allowed the Jews to create some kind of v'ad and chavra to gather money. Litmoch et achenu ovde adama ubaalei melacha asher be'eretz Yisrael v'Suria. That was the name of the joint. That was the name of the organization. That it was defined as an organization whose mission it was to gather money to support the settlement of to support our brethren who are working the land in Israel and in Syria. In other words, the northern part of Israel. This vad is operating under legal authority, according to the rules of the land. Then oti kikach ala birtzon Hashem, and that clearly is a sign that this is by God's will. If God has moved history in such a position that suddenly there are organizations that are collecting money to help support the Jews in Israel settle there and live there, clearly that must be Birtzon Hashem. Lasot Yishuv al Yedei Yisrael Baratzeinu Akdosha, to settle the land of Israel through, to settle our holy land through our brethren in Israel. Now, of course, there's an unstated issue here, which is that the Achenu Yisrael, the brethren that he's talking about, that he's expressing support for, are secular. There's an unstated issue here in this letter. He's expressed so far the fact that we're raising money to help support the settlement of the land of Israel, which is going into a Zionist organization. But to do so, you're supporting those who are not religious. There's an unstated, he hasn't stated that yet. He will in a moment. But it's an implicit issue. Ve'aleinu lahair ulafiach ruach ahavat haaretz. It is our intention to inspire the spirit of a love of the land, ulemaleach haratzon Hashem, and to follow the desire of God expressed through history, bechol ofen sheyizdamen lefaneinu, in any way that comes to our hands. Im bepula chomrit, whether it be physical work, go and do the work, settle the land, work the fields, ba'avodat adama, or becharoshet ha'maaseh, b'mischar, whether to actually work the land or work in a factory or in commerce, In any way that you can actually engage in the mitzvah of building and living in the land, that's one way we will support you. Or, im bepula ruchanit, haynu hatpasat svarim mo'ilim le'inyan ha'nizkav. Or, spiritual support. What's spiritual support? In today's vernacular, we would say, how do you support Yishuv Eretz Yisrael spiritually? In today's world and climate, how, if I were to say, what must one do to support the land of Israel and its inhabitants and its and the Jews living there spiritually, we would say, learn in yeshiva, go say Tehillim, right? Go daven for them. Go. What does the Netziv say? How do we support spiritually?
I bind.
Right? By publishing articles and books about how important what they're doing is. By teaching the spiritual value of what they are doing. Interesting twist. And here he gets to his point. And he doesn't get subtle. Ve'ein lanu lachshov machshavot. It is not for us to start making cheshbonos, as they say in the vernacular, and he's translating from the Yiddish into the Hebrew. Right? It's not for us to start making calculations. Ki ra'ui haya hadavar agadol hazeh ba'ofanim acherim, kemo shemitzuyar b'de'ot b'nei adam. That maybe we say to ourselves that this holy endeavor to build the land of Israel would be better off if it had been undertaken by people who were of a different character. Which is, of course, a euphemistic way of saying, if it would be undertaken by people who are more religious, then I could support it. But as it is, being done by people who are secular and even anti-religious, then how can I lend my support to it? Since this kind of machshava should not enter into our calculations. Ki al zeh lakam Moshe Rabbeinu. It was precisely for that kind of calculation that Moshe Rabbeinu was punished. Al she'amar ve'hen lo yaminu li v'lo yishmu b'koli ki yamru lo nirai lecha Hashem. When Moshe stood at the burning bush and he got leprosy because he accused Israel that they wouldn't believe him, God punished him for it. What did he say? He said, "Hen lo yaminu li, they won't believe me, they won't trust me. Lo yishmu b'koli, they won't listen to my voice." Why not? They'll say, "Lo nirai lecha Hashem." They'll say, "God didn't appear to you." That's what Moshe claims to God. The Bnei Yisrael are not going to believe that God spoke to me. Moshe was smitten with leprosy because of this. This was a terrible thing. Now, what was Moshe's issue? What was Moshe's concern? Moshe really feel that they weren't going to believe him that the Gula had come. V'adavar barur. Shelo amar Moshe v'hen lo yaminu li klal b'gula. Moshe didn't say that they were going to doubt the redemption, that they were going to doubt the coming of the notion that there was going to be a redemption. Hare otam mevakshim, they were seeking redemption, they were seeking the Gula. Of course they knew that there was going to be a Gula. Ela amar Moshe, shelo yaminu li Moshe, Moshe thought that the people would doubt that God could have appeared to him.
He didn't look religious enough.
Right. That's exactly what he says. V'hainu mishum shelo ayu yodim et Moshe legadol b'torah ha'mesura lehem min ha'avot. They didn't recognize Moshe as somebody who was a gadol b'torah, or who was part of the tradition from the days of the forefathers. And Moshe wasn't known for his holiness or for his piety. Chasidut here, I think, being a different double entendre. Where did Moshe grow up? He grew up in the palace of Paro. He grew up as an Egyptian. You know what, Moshe? Moshe went to college. Moshe was secularly educated. Moshe studied Chochmot Chitzoniot. Umelubash umedaber kemitzvi. And he wore Egyptian clothing.
He spoke
Egyptian. This is a terrible thing. Al kein chashvu benot Yitroki ish mitzri. So when he showed up in the Midian, in the house of Midian, what did the daughters of Midian think? Ish mitzri tzilanu miyad paro, that an Egyptian saved us from the hands. They couldn't recognize him as anything but an Egyptian. He looked like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. He was educated like an Egyptian. Walks like a duck, talks like a duck, sounds like a duck, quacks like a duck. Ulefi de'ot b'nei ha'adam, haya ra'ui yoter sheyitre Hashem la'aron. According to the mentality of the people, God should have appeared to Aaron. Kadosh Hashem. Aaron was a holy man. Haya navi yod b'mitzrayim. He was a prophet. Tzidnach. Kama shekatab b'sefer Shmuel, anigod nigleitu levet avicha. Aaron was known already. The Sefer Shmuel, it says that Aaron was already a Navi in Mitzrayim. V'zot hayta tanat Moshe Rabbeinu, sheyomru Yisrael, lo nira elecha Hashem. That's Moshe's taina. He's going to come to Bnei Yisrael, and the Bnei Yisrael are going to say to Moshe, to you God appeared? You're the Redeemer? You're an Egyptian. You speak like an Egyptian. You studied an Egyptian. You're a secularist. You went to college. You learned secular education. You are not right to be the Redeemer. That's why Kodesh Baruch Hu showed Moshe the mateh that turned into a serpent. Right? The head of the staff became the head of the serpent, and the tail of the staff became the tail of the serpent. God told him to hold on to the tail, and it transformed back into the staff. And it should have, when you held the tail of the snake, it should have turned back into the tail of the staff. But there's nowhere to grasp the bottom of the staff. It transformed into the head of the staff. The end of the staff became the top. And that's where you can grab it, because the top of the staff is a handle. You can hold on to it. It's thick. The bottom of the staff is very thin. It thins out, so there's nothing to grab. Even though you are, in their eyes, worthy of being nothing more than the tail of a lion, mikom makom, bizchut ha'avot, in the merit of the forefathers, nepach Moshe Rabbeinu l'rosh manhigei hador, shum mashal ha'matev v'shevet. Moshe was transformed into the head, like the head of the staff, and the staff representing leadership. Understand the message that the Netziv has conveyed here. V'inei ne'anash Moshe Rabbeinu al shechashad et Yisrael lemor ki lo yaminu shenira Hashem l'Moshe lotzi et Yisrael b'mitzrayim. Moshe Rabbeinu was punished for his accusation against Israel that they wouldn't believe him. Why? Ki be'emet ein l'chavot da'at et Hashem. We don't have the right to second guess God. We don't have the right to start outmaneuvering God and how he should run the world. Your ways are not my ways. Your actions are not my actions. God thinks differently than man. And therefore, we don't have the right to start second guessing. The geula should come this way. More appropriate if it was happening this way. God should have had this kind of a leader. He should have appointed that kind of a leader. This kind of a person is not the right, the vehicle or the right conduit to bring such a spiritual thing to the world. What are we second guessing God for? V'chein l'dat. V'chein l'dat kazot acharei asher anu ra'im mitoch alilotav she'ir et lev hanadiv lahafli lasot l'tovat ha'yishuv. It is for us to see that God now, because he has inspired the heart of the Nadiv I assume is referring to Rothschild, v'itat lev ha-sultan v'sarav lahaskim lazeh, and he has inspired the sultan, remember this Israel at the time is still under Turkish rule, to agree to this beginning of the issue of the beginning of the Jewish establishment of the Jewish settlement in Israel. Otatav elahen hein dvarav, these are his signs, these are that this is his words. Kama shekatuv shmo bam divrei otatav, samu bam divrei otatav, ve'en lanu lehitchakem lamar ki nitzrach lihiyot be'ofen acher. We are not to try to make all kinds of cheshbonos and calculations to say that this matter should have come through other means. That's that euphemism again. Therefore, biyuchud chova al gedolei Yisrael yivachem Hashem. It is the responsibility of the gedolei Yisrael, of the leaders, lihishtatef l'ratzon Hashem, to join in God's will al yedei etzot leyichidim asher be. He should encourage people to give money, or to give money to support this organization that is building the land. Me'irim kikochavim derech eretz hakodesh levabim v'zchut rabim yet talui bem v'imtzu'u chayim tzedakah v'kavod kimashma'o u'midrasho k'nefesh ha'amus b'avoda. Anyway, that's the end. Then he writes Tav Resh Nun Aleph. What's the calculation quickly? Tav Resh Nun Aleph? 1891. 1891. And it is not for us to try to second guess more appropriate ways for God to appoint the agents by which the land of Israel will be rebuilt. So writes the Netziv. Lo nira elecha Hashem. God didn't appear to you, Moshe, because you studied in secular colleges. When the Rebbeinu Shlom wants to bring the Geula, he doesn't ask permission. So writes the Netziv. Anyway, I thought that would be an interesting and fitting conclusion to our study of the 12th principle of Geula of the Redemption. Questions.
So, why didn't this catch on?
It did amongst many of his students.
The majority of
the majority of the I would say it's a fair statement to say that the majority of rabbis in Europe disagreed with the Netziv. I think that's probably fair to say. It's not fair to say that all the Gedolim disagreed with the Netziv. I think that there was certainly a significant number who felt as the Netziv did, and still do. Considering the fact that the Netziv is the spiritual father of Rav Kook, who essentially is the spiritual father of the religious Zionist movement today, I think the philosophy of the Netziv is filtered down through, at least conceptually, much of the religious Zionist world today. Not in its political manifestation today, but certainly in its conceptual frame. All right. That's it for number 12. Now we move on to number 13. Yeah, these are for you. This is now number 13. As you can see, number 13 is a lot shorter than in terms of the number of sources that I've pulled together for this discussion. And you'll see why in a moment.
You have an extra one?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah. Okay. What is number 13? The last of the 13 principles, Hayesod Shloshasar. If you remember, the primary source of 13 Principles of Faith is the Rambam's commentary on the Mishnah. which is the top left-hand source. And there the Rambam writes, Hayasod Shlosha Asar Tchiyat HaMetim Ukvar Bi'anuha. The 13th principle is concerns the resurrection of the dead, which has already been explained. Period. End of the Rambam's discussion on principle 13. And because the Rambam had not much to say about it, I didn't have much to say about it either, so I closed up shop and it's done. Not quite. But that's all the Rambam writes in his commentary on the Mishnah at this point, on the 13 principles of faith. 13 is Tchiyat HaMetim, we've already explained it. And then the rest of this paragraph is the Rambam's conclusion about all 13. He goes on to just general summation. Kashe yamina adam ela yisodot, if you believe in these 13 principles, etc. He goes on to...
Was this edited it. Also?
No.
Are you going to come up with, oh, by the way...
No, not quite. Kapach.
Oh, okay.
No secret
That literally is all
additions.
He had to say. It was already
That's
explained.
All he had to say here, which is ukvar bi'anua. Ukvar bi'anua, he's referring to his introduction. The Rambam, in his discussion of the 13 principles, divides them into two parts. The first part is a lengthy introduction in which he talks about the need to explain these ideas. If you remember, a year and a half ago, we talked about that idea briefly, that the Rambam felt that these were ideas that weren't well understood, they weren't well clarified, and he needed to clarify distinctions. What is Olam Haba, what is Yimot HaMashiach, and what is Chiyat HaMetim, and what is Gan Eden, and what do all these words mean? So in his introduction, he talks a little bit about what these words mean. And then he starts the 13 principles. When he gets to number 13, he said, I've already explained it. Meaning, go back to the introduction. I've explained the Tchiyat HaMetim in the introduction. Not much more can be said over what I've already stated in the introduction. So of course, I'm assuming that in his introduction, he's given a great deal of time, effort, energy, and discussion to the concept of Tchiyat HaMetim, because otherwise, why would he simply close up shop with four words? So let's go back and see what it is that he wrote in his introduction. Now, the original form of this source page had I put the introduction, the quote from the introduction on the right-hand side, which is that large block of print in Rashi script. That is not his discussion of Tchiyat HaMetim. That is a combination of his discussion of Tchiyat HaMetim and Yomot HaMashiach. This is very hard to read. So, for your benefit, I'm going to tell you to turn the page over. And this is a much easier format to read the introduction. This is from Rav Kapach's edition of the 13 principles. And this is the excerpt from the introduction. So he's going through, in this part of the introduction, various concepts. He has a paragraph of what Gan Eden is. So he says, Aval Gan Eden, hu makom deshem b'kadur ha'aretz. He says, Gan Eden is a real place. Rambam felt very strongly that we shouldn't turn Gan Eden into a metaphor. Gan Eden is a real place. It really existed. It existed once. It'll exist again. It's a physical location. We just don't know where it is right now, but it is a physical location. In the next paragraph, he has Utriyat HaMetim. Do you see it? And I've given you the English translation of it as well on the left-hand side. Utriyat HaMetim, Yisod miYisodot Torat Moshe Rabbeinu. The resurrection of the dead is one of the fundamental principles of the Torah taught by Moshe. Ein dat ve'en kesher im ha'umot ha'yehudit. Im ha'umah ha'yehudit. There is no religion, nor any connection to, nor any bond with Judaism or with the Jewish nation, if one does not believe in this principle of resurrection of the dead. That's strong language.
Wasn't that true of all of the principles, though? Don't you have to believe all of them?
Yes.
Are critical.
Yes. For some, but he doesn't say that about all the other principles. He says that here. Ein dat ve'ein kesher im ha'umah ha'yehudit. There is no law, no faith, nor any bond with Judaism if you do not believe in this resurrection of the dead. I know a lot of people today who would disagree with him on this one. That's what he writes. Ele shehi letzadikim. But know that this resurrection of the dead is only for the righteous. V'lashon b'reshid rabba, Medrash, it's actually in the footnotes, he says he's quoting a Gemara in Tainus rather than the Medrash. But nonetheless, it says, Gvurat g'shamim letzadikim ulirishayim, t'chiyat ha-meitim letzadikim bovad. The rain falls for both the righteous and the wicked, but the resurrection of the dead is for the righteous only. V'hech yihichyu harishayim, v'hem meitim afilu b'chayahem. How could it be conceivably possible for the wicked to be resurrected when they are dead even while they are living? And that's exactly what our sages say about them in a Gemara, which he quotes now. Rishaim afilu b'chayahem kruim metim, v'tzadikim afilu b'mitatan kruim chayim. The wicked, even while they are alive, are called dead, and the righteous, even after they are dead, are called living. Meaning, everything goes according to its potential outcome. Since the wicked are headed towards a finite mortality and not to be resurrected, so they are even in their lives. They wasted away their lives and are called dead, meaning they have no significant contribution. Whereas the tzaddikim, they, even after they have died, their words continue, their learning continue, their lessons continue, their legacy continues. They essentially have an eternity to them. They are called living. V'da sha'adam yamut b'hechlet v'yipared l'ma shurkav mimen. But know that ultimately man will die and be separated physical from spiritual. It is the Rambam's contention, and this is open to enormous machloket discussion and debate. It is the Rambam's contention that after Tchiyat HaMetim, people will die again. Tchiyat HaMetim does not create an eternal life. It creates a very long mortal life. And that again at the end of it, since the ultimate good in this world is spiritual, and since ultimately the goal is the Olam HaNefesh, the final destination is a world which is purely Nefesh. And so if you look at it from that perspective, the Rambam has, along his journey of the soul, either three or four stages. I always understood them to be three. Just this week I read an article by Mariv Rabbi of Maidan in which he quotes various sources to demonstrate that there's actually four. But the Rambam, essentially there are four stages. We start with this world, which is a world combining body and soul from Bereshit till now. When a person dies in this world, the next step along the journey is some kind of din, which the Rambam calls Gan Eden and Gehenim. If we want to put it into terms that are familiar to us, some sort of essentially spiritual world of judgment for our experience here, in which we wait until Yemot HaMashiach. Post Yimot HaMashiach, the Rambam actually says that Tchiyat HaMetim is independent of Yimot HaMashiach. Yimot HaMashiach will come first, Tchiyat HaMetim will come many, many years later. It's another machloket between the Rambam and Rashi. But the Rambam's notion is Tchiyat HaMetim is really independent of Yimot HaMashiach. Yimot HaMashiach, and he writes that here, he says explicitly, "Aval Yimot HaMashiach hu zman shebo tachzor ha-malchut li-Yisrael, v'yachzoru le-eretz Yisrael, v'yu oto ha-melech ha-omed makom מלכותו ציון ויתקדל שמו ויגיע לקצווי תבל יותר וכו' וכו'. So Yimot HaMashiach is this world. Yimot HaMashiach is the restoration of the land of Israel to the Jewish people. Yimot HaMashiach is the restoration of Jewish sovereignty to the land. And he concludes with Ein ben olam azel Yimot HaMashiach al shibud malchuyot bilvad. There's no difference between this world and Yimot HaMashiach except for the restoration of Jewish sovereignty. That's independent. Tchiyat HaMetim is the future. many years post Yimot HaMashiach, there'll be a period of time where there will be Tchiyat HaMeitim, and the souls will come back, the souls and the bodies will be reunited. A person will live for many, 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 many years, and then die again, this time to enter into a purely spiritual existence. Which, of course, raises a number of questions.
With the resurrection, what's the state of your body? Suppose you were feeble, and when you died, you were 95 years old.
Your eyes are going to be great.
Well, with the resurrection of the dead, are you 20 years old? Are you, is your body restored to you? So your mind is restored, and your soul, or I don't know what
the answer to your question is.
Or is it when you're 95? What it was when you died?
Well, the answer to the question is we'll never really know. Until
we get there.
But think about it logically.
Well, the body
what's
decay,
the logic?
To start over.
What's the logic that a person would start over where he left off when the physical body is gone? Right? So the whole notion of Tchiyat HaMetim is that we are recreating life. Correct? What's the only paradigm we have at Tchiyat HaMetim? We've seen it. Not in our lifetime, but in Tanakh. We've seen Tchiyat HaMetim. We've seen it in at least three different places. So you have a few examples where a person just dies and they're brought back to life, but they're not buried yet. That's by Elisha and Eliyahu. There's only one precedent of actually Tchiyat HaMetim in the classic paradigmatic sense of Talmud who is dead, buried, and now being restored to life. Yechezkel's dry bones. The nevuah of Yechezkel's at Samot Yibeshot. And there, what does he see? He walks into a graveyard and he sees bones scattered. And then he prophesies that to those bones they will come back together, and upon them will grow skin and sinews and organs and flesh, etc., and they'll come back to life. So the physicality of it is miraculous, no question. But if it's miraculous, I don't necessarily need to limit it to, the famous question of if a person had a limb amputated, is the limb going to be restored as an amputee or not? The whole question is ridiculous. The notion is that you start in life again. In fact, there's a Gemara. The Gemara is here.
I assume the knowledge that you acquired, though, if you were a Talmud Chacham, let's say you knew all the Shas by heart, you wouldn't start over like a baby would start over. I assume you would start, I don't know what he says, I'm assuming you would bring that knowledge with you. I don't know. Does
that
he comment on that? No.
That I couldn't tell you. But there is a Gemara in Sanhedrin, and it's here on the third page, just unfortunately it's too small
to
read.
What? I'll have to go to medical school again.
Secular knowledge? Secular training? You end up with the Moshe Aaron issue again. Anyway. But if you go to, if you take a look at the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Gemara quotes a series of dialogues between sages and great leaders of the nations of the world. This particular Gemara quotes Cleopatra. Cleopatra, Malkata, at Rav Meir. Cleopatra asked Rav Meir, Yadana de Chaye Shachve, Dechtiv Yatzitzu Meir Ke'esava Aretz. So I know that those who are lying, meaning those who are dead, are going to come back to life. He quotes a verse for it. Are they going to resurrect themselves dressed or naked? Similar question to all the questions that are asked. What is it going to look like? How are people going to come back to life? Are they going to come back with their clothes, without their clothes? Are they going to come back with their limbs, without the limbs? What are they going to look like? Amar la Sobemeir answered her, Kavachomer michita. I'll give you a logical answer from the world of the chita. Uma chita shenikbara uma yotza b'kama levushim. When you bury a seed in the ground, you bury it naked. But it grows with all kinds of klipot. It grows with all kinds of coverings. You take a tiny seed, you put it in the ground, and it grows all kinds of one layer after another. Tzadikim shenikbarim b'levushim alachat kama v'kama. Righteous people who are buried in their clothes, they're buried in tachrichim, they're buried in their clothes. How much more so when they resurrect themselves? They'll be resurrected with their clothes. Amar le kesar le Rabbi Gamliel. So the kesar said to Rabbi Gamliel, "Lamitu deshach v'chaye. You say that the dead are going to come back to life. Have afro v'afro mikachaye. They're dust. How can dust be? How can dust live?" So he also gives him an answer, all kinds of different answers. Bottom line is the answers to all of the. I'm going to leave the details of the Gemara for now. The common denominator between all of the answers in the Gemara is the same. The paradigm that they all go to for proof that the resurrection of the dead is possible, plausible, is the precedent. Namely,
the dry bones.
No, they don't go to the dry bones. They go to the greater example. I'll show you an example to see. Amale birte shavke va'ana mahadarna. The Kesar's daughter said to Rabbi Gamliel, "Don't bother answering him. I'll give him an answer." Namely, actually, that answer I'm going to skip. He says, "Shnei yotzrim yesh b'ireinu. Echad yotzer min ha'mayim, v'echad yotzer min ha'tit." There are two craftsmen in the city. One crafts out of dirt, and one makes crafts, artists, artistry out of water. Amalei, Eiz mehen mishubach. Who's a greater artist? The one who can create physical art out of water, or out of, who can sculpt out of water, or who can sculpt out from clay? Who's the more creative artisan?
Ice sculptures.
I don't think they were talking about ice sculptures. Clearly, to make a sculpture out of water, that's much more creative. God created life once out of water. He can't create life again out of clay. What's the imagery? Human life starts from what is essentially maya ba'alma, water. An embryo in the first 40 days is halachically called water. Has some ramifications for the issue of abortion. So life starts the first time from water. Life starts the second time from clay. What's easier? To create life out of water or to create life out of clay?
Adam was created out of clay, though.
I'm not talking about Adam. I'm talking about every other human being in the world. And it goes on. Anyway, the rest of it is not my issue. The point is that what's the paradigm for Trias HaMesim? What's the proof that it's possible?
Because it was done before.
It was done before. Why should the resurrection of the dead be more challenging to us than the creation of life in the first place?
The only reason is we don't never see it.
That's right. We've never seen it. That doesn't mean it's not possible. On the contrary, the we've never seen creation either. It's part of our understanding of the nature of the world. What the Gemara doesn't address here is the why. And that's really the question we have to ask ourselves. Is I can understand that it's possible, plausible, but it doesn't. The Gemara here hasn't given me an answer to the question of why is it necessary. Nor is the Rambam. Rambam has also simply said,
"You know, that's where it's headed. Why did you have to go to that intermediate stage of having the body resurrected before the life of the soul?"
That's also a good question, and only for the tzaddikim.
Only tzaddikim have their body resurrected.
Correct.
But what's the definition of a tzaddik also?
Whatever it is, yeah. But only the tzaddikim get resurrected.
Even a righteous person who wasn't... If you're wicked, you're just not going to be. But I thought anybody who...
Well, the question of tzaddik for Russia is always, you know, where's the scale and how do you define that scale? So however that scale is defined, there comes a point in which you're on this side of the equation, in which case you are resurrected, and there's this point at which you're on that side of the scale, in which case... Right?
You're off the cliff.
You're not going to be resurrected. So, but that also doesn't tell me answer the question of why. Okay. Your question, Kathy, I think is correct. What do I need it for? If the goal, especially for the Rambam, so the Ramban doesn't have such a big issue with this question, because for the Ramban, it's all headed to Tchiyat HaMetim. The cycle of the world is we go from this world into Olam Haba, in which we have some spiritual reward, etc., etc. Then all of human history heads to Yemot HaMashiach. Yemot HaMashiach is this kind of supernatural state where nature changes, man changes, we become almost supernatural, the lion and the kid lie down with each other, and everything is all of nature is changed. And part of that process, says the Ramban, is Tchiyat HaMetim, the resurrection of the dead. And then man lives forever. And his proof to that idea is Gan Eden. He says, the whole notion of Yemot HaMashiach is to bring us back to Gan Eden. So if I want to get back to Gan Eden, what was Gan Eden? Before Adam ate of the tree, man was destined to live forever. It was the eating of the tree that brought death into the world. And so if we bring ourselves back to the world of Gan Eden through Yemot HaMashiach, so then man should live forever. So of course, if man lives forever, then those who have died have also have to come back in order to be able to live forever. So to the Ramban, it's a very simple equation. And that's where the Ramban differs with the Rambam. He says the paradigm is simply to work history backwards. We started in Gan Eden, we ended up leaving Gan Eden to Olam Hazeh. The process of Yemot HaMashiach is to bring us back to Gan Eden. In Gan Eden, we live forever. But the Rambam doesn't say that. The Rambam makes it very clear that the goal is not Gan Eden. The goal is a spiritual world of eternity. And the Tchiyat HaMetim is a step along the way. So what we need to kind of understand, at least for the Rambam, is what is the purpose of that goal? What does it look like? Why do I need these four stages? What do I gain from it? You understand my question? Especially if we're studying the Rambam, then I think that is an important question to ask.
But you could ask the question, I mean, you could say, why did God decide he needed humans? But he did. So he created, you know, we have Bereishis, he created the universe, and he made us. That you could just make the argument, that's what he wanted. And that's just part of the step. Because he doesn't need me, he doesn't need any of us. He has everything he wants. But he decided he needed us for whatever reason.
I'll rephrase the question, which is not why does Tchiyat HaMetim have to exist, but what purpose would Tchiyat HaMetim serve in God's plan for the world? Now you can't counter with your question. You understand what I've done?
I understand.
It's the same question, just reframed it.
But then you're asking me to understand how God thinks.
Right.
Which I can't necessarily do.
But we have to. We have to understand Yemot HaMashiach. We spent 2 months trying to understand what Yemot HaMashiach is all about. What's the purpose of Messianism?
Unless it's the culmination of everybody does understand.
Certain amount of time trying to understand what Olam Haba was all about and Schai Va'onesh was all about. In other words, we do have to understand what the plan looks like. I don't necessarily have to answer the question of why God wanted it this way, he could have done it this way, but I do need to understand what the plan looks like. It's not arbitrary. Or, if you want, I can reframe the question differently. Why didn't the Rambam simply understand the process the way the Ramban understood it, which would have been simple, three stages. Simple. We go from this world into, we die, go into Olam Haba, then we, and in the meantime, while we're in Olam Haba, the rest of history is continuing along its way until Yumat HaMashiach. Comes along Yumat HaMashiach, and the whole world changes. Everything changes. We've gone back to Gan Eden. It's like this big explosion happens, and man has come back to Gan Eden. The doors open up. We enter into Gan Eden. Man lives forever. Those who are living live forever. Those who have dead, who are dead come back to life. And human beings continue in Gan Eden the way God had originally planned for the world to exist. Shalom HaYisrael. Easy. The Ramban's understanding of the process is actually much easier to understand. So I can reframe the question differently. Why didn't the Rambam explain it in three stages? Why does he need four? It's essentially the same question. How, after all the effort to bring human beings back to life, why is it that man has to die again? For the Rambam. That's the question as I understand. So that question we're not going to answer today. I need to take you through a little bit of some of the philosophical pieces, steps along that journey. But I do want to conclude with one historical point. And that is, the Rambam has spent a remarkably insignificant amount of time and a remarkably small number of column inches discussing Triyat HaMetim versus any of his previous principles. Everything that I've told you so far has been me telling you what either the Ramban says or what the Rambam says elsewhere or what the Gemara says. In terms of the actual text from the Rambam's discussion of the 13 principles of faith, how many column inches does he spend discussing Tichat HaMetim? So there's four words in principle 13, and there's a paragraph in his 40-paragraph introduction. That's not a lot. It's so little, in fact, that the Rambam was accused of not truly believing in the resurrection of the dead.
Unless he thinks it's so self-evident, it shouldn't have to be.
Of all the principles in the 13 principles of faith, this is the least self-evident. Would you agree with me?
Well, but in his mind,
no.
Maybe it would.
No.
This is also the only principle where he says, if you don't believe this, you have no connection with Judaism.
And yet he
whatsoever.
Spends one line discussing this principle, and he spends this many lines discussing Nevuah, and this many lines discussing Olam Haba, and this many lines discussing Yemot HaMashiach, and a line discussing Triyat HaMetim. The incongruity of it is remarkable, and he was accused, therefore, of not truly believing in Triyat HaMetim. It was an enormous controversy at the time. It was one of the reasons, it was one of the many accusations against the Rambam in his lifetime. He was accused of not giving full credence and support to Triyat HaMetim. The accusation was so strong that the Rambam, almost uncharacteristically, had to respond to it. And so the Rambam wrote a separate treatise, a separate letter, called Igeret Triyat HaMetim. He wrote an entire treatise describing and discussing the notion of Triyat HaMetim. And he spends at least half his time in this letter arguing that one is only allowed to interpret or understand the notion of Triyat HaMetim literally. That one does not have the right religiously to interpret the concept of Triyat HaMetim metaphorically. Because you see, it's very easy to interpret it metaphorically. The one most graphic, explicit text that we have on the story of Triyat HaMetim is the Yechezkel's Dry Bones. And Yechezkel's Dry Bones, in the pshat level of the perek, is not talking about the resurrection of the dead. It's talking about the resurrection of the national identity of the Jewish people. It's talking about the restoration of the Jewish people. What's dead in the Valley of the Dry Bones is the nation of Israel. And what gets resurrected is the nation on the historical national scene. So it's very easy to say that that's not talking about physical Tchiyat HaMetim, it's talking about national Tchiyat HaMetim in its historical context. And if I do that, and I understand that, and I say that that's what Tchiyas HaMetim is referring to, then how easy is it is to suggest that there's no literal interpretation to this at all. Add to this fuel to the fire, the Rambam, in his introduction to the 13 principles, spends a lot of time discussing the concept of Medrash and the various groups and how they interpret Midrashim. And it was the Rambam's contention that not all Midrashim are meant to be taken literally. And that, in fact, we have the right to, especially Midrashim that are irrational midrashim, meaning that if you took them literally, you would come to irrational conclusions. We have the right to interpret those midrashim metaphorically, philosophically, and not literally. Well, if I do that, then what do I do with the? In that context, the Rambam is introduction to the 13 principles. He talks about the concept of medrash, and then somewhere along the way, he talks about Tchiyat HaMetim. For one line. It's not such a jump to say that the Rambam felt that Tchiyat HaMetim was a metaphorical concept. And that's what he was accused of saying. So in his response of Mamar Tchiyat HaMetim, he spends half of it defending the notion that the support, the textual support to Tchiyas HaMetim is in Tanakh. It's explicit. It's based on a verse in Daniel, which I haven't shown you, which I'll show you Bezrat Hashem next week. It's not open to debate. There's no room for interpretation. It's black and white, and there are no options. And we, as Jews, believe in the resurrection of the dead. But he doesn't spend a lot of time discussing why.
This is the only principle, then, that he doesn't quote the actual... I was going to ask that. He said he already discussed it, but he never gives a pasuk.
Correct.
For all the other ones, it's... And we learn it from... We derive it from this.
Correct.
But he doesn't give a pasuk.
Correct.
For this whatsoever.
Correct. The pasuk he gives in Mamar Tchiyat HaMetim. I'll show it to you, actually. If you look at... Now, what you have on the first page is in the bottom right, you have a quote from this discourse of the resurrection of the dead. It's just a quote. And the top, in the middle, left-hand side, you have the English translation of this quote. The English translation is actually a little bit longer than the Hebrew. For the sake of time, I'll read it from the English. The concept of the resurrection is well known amongst all Jews. There are none who dispute it. It is mentioned many times in our prayers and homilies, as well as in supplications written by the prophets and sages. Innumerable references to it may be found in the Talmud and the Mishnah. This is its significance. The body and soul will be reunited once again after they have been separated by death. There is no Jew who disputes this, and it cannot be interpreted other than literally. One may not accept the view of any Jew who believes otherwise. For we must understand that even though many other biblical verses may be interpreted allegorically, this must be taken literally. Do you hear the polemic? Because that's what he was accused of. The concept of the resurrection, namely that body and soul will be reunited after death, is found in the book of Daniel in such a manner that it cannot be interpreted other than literally. Chapter 12, the Hebrew reads, Rabim mishenei admat afar yakitsu. Eilu l'chayei olam ve'eilu l'charafut lidiron olam. Many who sleep in the dust shall awaken, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and reproach. Daniel was likewise told by the angel, now go your way to the end and rest. Lech l'ketz v'tanuach v'ta'amod l'goralcha l'ketz hayamin. And rise to your destiny at the eighth and the end of days. Two verses in Daniel, which are really very hard to explain metaphorically. They really are very clearly individual focused, and talk about those who sleep in the dust awakening. It's you'd have to really be very creative to understand these two verses allegorically rather than literally. We also see from many pertinent teachings that the men whose souls have been returned to their bodies will eat, drink, marry, have children, and finally die after living a very long time. So there he says it again. Phenomenon that's very important. Chiyat HaMetim is a step along the way, it's not the end of the journey. And that's the big debate that he has with, and dispute that he has with Nachmanides, with Ramban.
Why don't we have principle 14 of the next chapter?
What would be 14?
Well, if you're saying that it's another step, you know, that
the final step is he already discussed the final step. The final step he discussed in principle 11, Olam Haba.
Who are these are going to awaken to everlasting shame and reproach?
Oh, that's an interesting issue. The answer to that question, I can't really answer right now, but I can answer it for you, if you wish, next week in the Gemara class.
Okay.
Because it's actually very interesting. This happens to me very rarely. The convergence of two classes, completely different issues, at the of all of the myriad of Divrei Chazal, we're going to end up converging in these two shiurim on the same page. Because the next Gemara that we're going to discuss in Rosh Hashanah is exactly the Gemara that he quotes here. Those who wake up, those, right? Shalosh kitot liyam hadin. That Gemara that I said is the next piece of the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah is this issue.
That's cute.
So next week we have to actually do this twice. Once in the Gemara class and once in the Ikarim.
I
think
I'll get one of them. It seems that if only the tzaddikim are the ones who get resurrected, though, it does seem like Rishayim are resurrected for a different end or purpose.
Right. So that's a question we'll have to address as well a little bit. And then, of course, that will bring us to a conclusion of Principle 13. So what we're going to do next week is as follows. We've got a couple of unfinished issues here that we need to explain what this Tchiyat HaMetim is from the Rambam's perspective, how does it operate, and what's its goal, and how does it fit into the broader context of the 13 principles. That's question number one. Question number two is, issue number two next week, time permitting, I want to look at the Rambam's conclusions. Concluding paragraph here and the concluding paragraph on his commentary in the Mishnah, and that will bring the course essentially to a conclusion, to a close. I do have one more session that I want to find time for, because we're going to, Bezrat Hashem, Bli Neder, we're going to finish 13 next week. I have a summary session class that I want to do, which is a sort of review, overview of all 13 and how they fit into each other. It's my schematic of all 13 principles and the relationship between them. And I think there's a lot to be learned now that we've spent the better part of a year and a half learning them in depth. There's much to be gained by taking a step back and looking at the broad picture. So I think we're not going to have class the week of the last week of December. I don't know about you, but I'm sure that a lot of people are going to be away, possibly even us. So I don't think we're going to have class the last week of December. So what we'll probably do is do that review class the first week of January.
We'll be gone. We'll be
when you're coming back.
We're coming back the 10th of January.
Likewise.
Huh? Oh, so you're going to be gone also?